Babel sermon. And just to let you know, there are a couple places where I will be tempted to go off text and to lose my mind. What you may want to do is pray for me that I will not do so, because I want to be a good friend to you and not to distract from what God has to say. But let's start with this. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, but we'll stop right there and say the Bible is only one book. It is one book with two primary sections, the Old and the New Testament. In this one book that has two primary sections, there are 66 individual books, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But in unison, these books tell one story. And so the Bible is one book telling one story, so that no matter where you open your Bible, no matter what testament you open your Bible to, if you're to do so randomly, no matter what book, what chapter, or what verse you happen to be reading in any moment, you can be confident of what God is doing at that moment. From Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, God has only ever been doing the same thing. And he is continuing to do that same thing. And he will forever be working, completing that same thing. And the short version that I use to explain what God is doing in the Bible is he is working to get his people in his place under his blessed rule. That's what God is doing. In Genesis, God is working to get his people in his place under his blessed rule. In Matthew, God is working to get his people in his place under his blessed rule. In Nehemiah and Revelation and every other book, God is working to get his people in his place under his rule. And when the fulfillment of this work is completed in its entirety, he will forever be keeping his people in his place under his blessed rule. Today, we're going to move from Genesis 11. We're going to stop real quick in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to move on and complete in Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to see how God has been doing this throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 11, and what we're going to look about, we're going to speak specifically about languages. We're going to see languages confused. We're going to see languages harnessed. And then we're going to see languages redeemed. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we see the languages confused. I'm going to read this entire 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build a city, ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Father, I pray for grace right now to speak your word to your people with your heart. I ask that you would allow me to communicate clearly and concisely what it is you have for us to consider this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And the first thing I want you to notice is that these people are entirely focused upon themselves. "Let us," they said. "Let us," they said. And then they got to the real point. "Let us make a name for ourselves." This is pride. This is arrogance. I want to say that it is the exact same pride that seduced Adam and Eve in the garden to eat the forbidden fruit when Satan came and he said this, "You will be like God." Oh, I will. That sounds pretty good to me. This is the thing about sin. Ultimately, sin is the dethroning of God and the enthroning of self. Whenever we sin, we are removing God from his rightful place of rule, and we are putting ourselves in the place of rule. It is a rejection of God's ways in favor of the ways of our own choosing. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We have preferences. We need to be honest with ourselves. There are times that the ways of our choosing are not in line with the ways of God's choosing. And in those moments when we choose our own way, it is an act of extreme arrogance. And we're saying, "God, you need to get out of my chair." That's what it is. This conversation among the people in the land of Shinar begins with verse 4. "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So their sin was a sin of idolatry, where they turned in on themselves and they deified themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. And it was an outright rebellion against God's good plan. Lest we just be dispersed over all the earth. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, God had spoken to Adam and Eve, and he said this, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You can't fill the earth without being dispersed across the earth. And here they are in the land of Shinar, so we don't want that. We don't want God's way. We want to hang out here and make a name for ourselves. And then to Noah, after the flood, in chapter 9, verse 1, God gave the exact same command. He looked at Noah and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This was the plan that God had for his creation, to go forth and to extend his rule as undertakers, so to speak, under shepherds, to rule and have dominion over the earth. He spoke it to Adam and Eve. "This is what I want you to do." He spoke it to Noah following the flood. "This is what I want you to do." And in response to their idolatrous rebellion against God, these guys, people in the land, are saying, "We're going to make a name for ourselves and we're going to stay right here." In verse 7-11, not the grocery store, the little store, but it was verse 7 through 11, God said, "Come, let us go down." I kind of like the similarity in the language. The people in Shinar said, let us go make a name for ourselves. And God's looking down and said, "Nope, let us go down. Let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So God came down to this group of people who were making a name for themselves, who had one language and one tongue. He confused their languages so that they were unable to communicate to one another, with one another, any longer. And the result was they dispersed. Loved ones, God's will be done. Either in our following obediently, or as he exercises judgment across us, upon us, his will be done. Two quick thoughts. We humans, I want to say every one of us, even those who are genuinely humble, there is something within us that is obsessed to make a name for ourselves. Whether we are actively working to promote our name, the one thing is true, when people see us and notice us and make much of us, we love it. "Oh, no, no, Pastor Brian, you're wonderful. No, 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 please say more." No. It's God. But what you know, you want to finish that statement. What were you going to? There is an obsession. And I think this is so obvious that I feel no compulsion to illustrate it. Our obsession with those who have fame indicates how truly focused we are on big names. Secondly, I want to say this. The inability to communicate together is a curse that keeps on giving. Though we have language translators on our phone, anyone? I went to Italy and I found a word translated into words I can read. Awesome. Or scary. I don't know. Though we have language translators on our phone, it seems to me still we have lost our ability to communicate one with another. Particularly when it comes to the things that we disagree on. The hostility that we feel and we see before us presented on the nightly news, and it is nightly at this point, the dysfunction, the anger, the frustration, is to me an indication that though we are by technology able to get beyond our differences of language, we may be saying words we understand, but we are not understanding one another. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you're using the same words on the same subject and forever you're going, we are not understanding each other? There is an inability for us to communicate one with another. We are so sure of ourselves. We are so sure about our purity of heart. And we are so sure that the other people on the other side of this particular topic, whatever it may be, are so wrong, and we doubt their motivation, that we have an inability to communicate one with another. I have difficulty speaking with people I love and have genuine, strong relationships with, because we don't see topics the same way. And in those moments, it is a temptation to hunker down, to take a look at me. Well, I know I'm right. And I know my heart is pure. So the only conclusion I have is that Jude is wrong. And his heart is impure. Which not only is a demonstration of the fact that we've lost the ability to communicate with one another, to talk with one another, that there is no sitting down, there is no agreeing to disagree. All we do is we disagree, and we're going to be settled in that disagreement. We don't hear what they say because all we do is we're anchoring ourselves in the fact that we are right and they are wrong, and we're never going to get beyond this struggle in this world that we have unless we have ears to hear. And that's why the Bible encourages, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Now, there may be times when it looks like we're listening, but you and I know that in those times, you're doing exactly what I'm doing. I'm listening for fodder for what I'm going to say. They can go on for an hour, and all I have is an hour's worth of rebuke coming. We have that internal conversation. And so that when we have conversations, and I'm not going to go deep in this at all, but it takes zero effort and zero time to come to the conclusion that in our country we are still experiencing heartbreak and hardship over racial issues. And it's difficult to find a healthy conversation taking place. And I have a lot to say about that, and maybe we'll call a special time where we can have a conversation in the future. I don't really know. I don't know how brave I am. Because here it is. I will tell you, I'm pretty convinced that I don't struggle with racism. I'm pretty convinced that is the case. But here's what I don't know. I don't know the darkness of my own heart. As far as I know my heart, I think that I have a purity on this issue. But the heart is desperately wicked above all things, and that includes my heart. And so I don't know where I struggle. I had a pastor, Hiru, for years, who, when I was in a discipleship group with him, talked about this issue in his own life. You will know him. His name is Jack Hayford. He's told this story publicly. He grew up in a city where there was diversity. And he grew up in fellowship and friendship, both at church and in school, with people of different races. And he was convinced that he didn't struggle with this. Until a time, years into ministry, God stopped him and said, "Jack, when you shake hands with people of color, you wash your hands. When you shake hands with people of your same color, you do not wash your hands. There's some hidden darkness in your heart on this area that you think you're completely pure." And he had, I had no idea. But it's what worked into my heart through the years for whatever reason. And he repented. And he sought about engaging with people of different colors to say, "This is what I've been experiencing. Can you help me walk through this and pray with me that there will be genuinely in my heart a purity?" We don't know where we have an impure understanding or we have brokenness in our life over all sorts of topics. And it's easy for us to say, "Oh, these people ought not to feel that way because I don't feel that way about this topic. How come this is still an issue? Can't you just get past?" But we don't understand trauma fully. We don't understand the brokenness of our own heart. We are right now in our country broken and divided in ways that in my lifetime I've never experienced and never been able to point my finger at, but I can point my finger at it. But I don't think these areas of brokenness are anything new. It just right now they're raising their head in such a way that we can see them, cannot deny them. And the question is for you and me, for the church, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to engage? Are we going to get on our hands and knees? Are we going to wash feet? Are we going to bind up wounds? Or we're going to stand on one side of the road and say, "One thing I know for sure about this topic, I'm pure," and walk away on the other side of the road and not engage? I pray that we will engage. I pray that I will engage. I pray that God will give me ears to hear what His Spirit says to me about my own brokenness and how I can be a part of ministering health and healing to those He brings into my realm of communication. This is a topic for the Church of Jesus Christ to engage in. For if the gospel doesn't engage our culture where it is, then the gospel's no good for anybody anywhere. What are we to do? Where do we look for hope? Where do we go to hear rumor and to catch glimpses of a better day when the languages are no longer confused? Well, we can go to the book of Acts in the New Testament. And we can see in chapter 2, God harnessing divided and confused languages of Babel for His own glory and for the expansion of His joyous kingdom. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." This is something. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 informs us that there were 150 people in this upper room. That on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, these 150 people were given different language to speak out loud. People from no less than 15 countries were present in such a way that they could hear these 150 people speaking out loud. 15 countries, cities, regions, and they all heard them speaking in their own language. So what we have going on here is clearly a miracle of speech. When 150 Galileans get together and all of a sudden they are not all speaking Galilean, they are all of a sudden speaking different languages as the Spirit of God gave them utterance, that is a miracle. But there's more than that taking place. There is also a miracle of healing taking place, of hearing. In this room, we probably have 40 people right now. If we were each to speak 40 different languages out loud at the same time and somebody were to come in, they wouldn't understand anything. It's just noise. And so we have these 150 people speaking out loud in different languages at the same time, and then people from 15 different countries. We don't know how many people. There are quite a few people there. 3,000 got saved that day, so as many as 3,000 are hearing these 150, and they are hearing it in their own language. And so there's a miracle of speech, and there is a miracle of healing, of hearing going on. And they all heard the same thing. These 150 people who were speaking out in different languages were proclaiming the mighty works of God in our own language, is what these people heard. There it is. When God harnesses the tongues of his people who are living together in one accord, our God speech becomes compelling and undeniable. When we gather together and live together in unity and we speak from that place of unity and power, we are heard declaring not our opinion on this, that, or other. We are heard not to be talking about donkeys and elephants. We are heard not to be talking about, you name the conflict, you name the destruction. When we are all together in one place and God loosens our tongues to speak the mighty works of God, it is a compelling message that the world can't deny. When they see us dividing over the same things that everybody else in this world is denying, they walk on by. When we come together in all of our differences, and look around just for a moment, then look back at me. There's some differences represented here. Physical differences? Yep. By origin, national differences? Yes. Political differences? Yes. Educational differences? Yes. By first language, language differences? Yes. When we come together with all of our differences and our unified first and most passionate proclamation topic is of the mighty works of God, God is glorified and people take notice. When our most passionate declaration is the party of our affiliation, and here, let me just tell you, if you get more emotionally worked up about a particular president, one way or the other, then you are about the mighty works of God. You want to take a close look at your heart. What is the motivating factor in your attitude in this world? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 29. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Loved ones, when we live this out, when we want this more than we want to make a name for ourselves, when we want God to be glorified more than we want a particular law to be passed or shut down, then and only then do we have hope of seeing the coming fulfillment of Revelation chapter 22, which says, "Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." I'm going to tell you that I'm fine with your opinion on political matters, even if you disagree with my opinion on political matters. I'm fine with that. I'd be shocked. I'd be disappointed if you didn't feel passionately about these things. Because if there's no passion, there's a complete indifference. And I don't want any one of us to be indifferent. I want you to go into the next time you enter into the polling booth, I want you to vote with conviction. I want your vote to be informed by the Word of God. I want you to be able to stand there and before God say, "Lord, I am making this vote and I'm proud of it before you. You see my heart." I'm not asking you not to hold political opinion strongly, because that would be, well, the dumbest ask of any pastor ever. What I am asking you is that you would allow God to create within you a hunger for the healing of the nations that exceeds your opinion on a particular topic. And you may be 100% right, but it's unlikely that we are 100% right and 100% pure in our hearts. Is our vote more about making a name for ourselves, making a name for our side, making a name for our opinion? And we have opinions, and I'm fine with that. I want you to feel strongly. I want you, if you debate with me, if you disagree with me, I want for us to get together and be able to have the conversation at the end of it. Say, "You know what? I think you're crazy. Well, that's fine with me, Pastor, because I think you're nuts. Let's grab hands and let's pray for the healing of the nations. Let's pray that God will release you and me to minister His help and His heart to people who are broken and who need to hear the words of life more than they need to have this proposition or that proposition voted through." But I'm telling you, feel free to feel strongly about things. It's okay. What's not okay is to confuse your political opinion with the Word of God. What's not okay is to conflate who the president is with the one who sits enthroned in heaven. One more text this morning from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. "After this, I look and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So we have in Genesis, the languages are confused. On the day of Pentecost, God poured out his spirit and he was working in such a strong way that the languages were harnessed, that God's name was glorified and heard to be glorious and interpreted that way. And here at the end of it all, the languages are finally redeemed. How many of you are hungry for this day? Notice that there's a unity before the throne of God, and it's a unity of elevation. In that day, in that place, it's not that everybody has been brought low, but on that day, everybody from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe has been elevated. And only in the kingdom of God does it work like this. There's nowhere else that everybody is the first place winner. Nowhere else. And make no mistake, this is what all people of good faith long for. All people of good faith long for this to take place. For there to be unity of vision, unity of purpose, equality. It's what we all long for. And if C.S. Lewis is right, that when we find within ourselves a longing for something that cannot be actualized in this world, and loved ones, don't be mistaken. Utopia is not going to find its way through any political system. This is an impossibility in a world filled with broken, sinful men and women. But we all have this longing. And if there is within us a longing for this to take place, and it can't take place in the world in which we live, then maybe we should consider the fact that we might be created for another world. We were created for a world where this can take place. And if that's the case, we have to conclude that we weren't made for this world, where it is the fittest that survive, where only the strongest, most gifted, most privileged, who end up thriving. Maybe, just maybe, this entire world is hungering for a kingdom where the poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven, where those who mourn are comforted, where the meek inherit the earth, where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake are satisfied, where the merciful receive mercy, where the pure in heart shall see God, where peacemakers are called the sons of God, where those who are reviled and persecuted and falsely slandered for all sorts of evil ways because they proclaim the mighty works of God have a great reward laid up for them in heaven. If all of us longer this unity of elevation, then all of us are hungering the kingdom of God as Jesus described it. And not a better United States. And not a better earth. Unity of elevation, and there's a unity of aspiration. Don't you know that there is within all of us a desire to be in the most important place, known by the most important people, and feel like we belong there? If I were to be invited to the White House, I would go in I'd be in my best behavior. There's guys with earpieces who might take me out if I'm not on my best behavior. I know that I am there for whatever reason, whatever the invitation, whatever the opportunity that I had that brought me there, I know I am there not as one who is a possessor of that office. I know I'm going in, and I know I'm going to have to leave. And I know if I don't handle myself rightly while I'm there, I'm going to be ushered out quickly. But loved ones, the greatest place in the world is the throne room of God. The greatest individuals in the world is the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is bringing us there Not to a place that we're going to walk to and know we're going to have to exit. But Jesus said this, I'm going to bring you to myself so that you will forever be where I am. I am creating for you. I am building for you a home of your own. You belong here. Loved ones, this is God making much of his people. To be in the most important place with the most important people and know that you belong is the greatest gift. To have no fear that you're going to get kicked out. To know that you have an address. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know if there's going to be addresses with numbers. We may just know exactly where everybody is, but if there's addresses, there's going to be an address there for your mansion. And you can text me where you live so I can come find you and we can hang out. God makes much of his people not because they have successfully done their own thing, because they have obediently done his thing by making much of him. So there it is, the history of languages in the Bible. When God's people turn out not to be God's people, and they're people of their own making. Let's make a name for ourselves. God confuses their language and they disperse. God will have his will done. On the day of Pentecost, he brought his people together. He divided tongues again, but this time in such a way that his people declared the mighty works of God, and all who heard the mighty works of God, and they hungered to know that God. And then there's coming a day when the tongues won't just be harnessed, but they'll be healed. And we will stand around the throne of God, the place we aspire to, because we will be there because we not just want to be there, but because God has created within us the ability to be there because we belong there. And there we will gather. And around the throne, we are going to be saying the same thing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And we're going to do it in all these languages, but what we're going to be doing is declaring the same thing in the same way with different languages. You are great. We're declaring the mighty works of God. And this will transform the rest of history. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Calvary Assembly of God is a Pentecostal church. And that simply means this. We believe that what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and then again and again throughout the book of Acts and again and again and again throughout history continues to happen today. The Old Testament book of Joel prophesied this. In chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 16 explained to the curious lawgivers, what's going on with all these people speaking all these different languages as us hearing the exact same thing? Explained that what they were hearing was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy when he said this, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. On that day when the Holy Spirit fell and tongues were given," Peter interpreted for us so we don't have to wonder. This is that. We're not drunk. They thought they were drunk. They're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. This is that. This is what the prophet Joel spoke about. And just a few more moments later, he added these words. Jesus exalted at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So, what is the appropriate attitude that all believers should take towards languages, towards tongues, towards what us Pentecostals call the baptism of the Spirit? What attitude are we to have as we look at the book of Acts and see what happened then is available for us now? One word: pursuit. That's the appropriate attitude we are to take. I'm going to break that into two things. Then we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to come, and we're going to have our communion, and we're going to finish in song. This isn't a today thing. This is a starting today thing for all of us, a restarting today. Sincere pursuit. Our pursuit of these things needs to be sincere. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about the gifts of the Spirit. And at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, Paul says this: "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." He says, earnestly desire gifts. That is, the gifts that build up the church. In verse 13, he said, you need to make sure that as you move in gifts, you operate in love. Because you can be the most gifted person in the world, but if you are a grump, you're a waste of time. Chapter 12, verse 31, earnestly desire. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So twice, as Paul explains what's going on, he says, I want you to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And he pointed to, you know, especially those that are higher, those that build up the church. And others tell us up. Desire, pursuit. And I'll just say this, I don't know how we can obey Paul's exhortations if we are indifferent to the gifts of the Spirit. If we can take it or leave it, tongues as a gift, and tongues and interpretation and prophecy and all the gifts, I don't know how we can be obeying 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and 14, if there's not within us some desire or a desire to desire. I don't know how we can obey this exhortation if we despise the gifts of the Spirit. I don't know how we can do it. And there are people, believe me, who despise the gifts of the Spirit. People who believe that they are for today, but they're so unseemly and they're so weird that they would just rather not be around it. I don't know how we can desire the gifts if we are so terribly afraid of the gifts. And fear is a thing. Fear is a thing in our church is because we haven't always pastored and shepherded our congregations well. And so we haven't walked with people through their questions. We haven't walked with people through their difficulties. There have been some times that the gifts of the Spirit from the pulpit have been shepherded in a way that is abusive. But here's Luke chapter 11. And try not to be distracted by this. I knew it was going to happen. Jesus says, what father among you, if he asks for a fish, instead of a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Here's the case. Do you trust the Father to be good? These gifts are for you, and they come from the Father. You might have reason to fear me. I haven't always been good to you. But Father in heaven has only ever been good. And then the final thing is this. Our pursuit needs to be sincere. It also should be grounded. Some of us in the Pentecostal camp really only love Pentecost. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus talked to his followers who he had used mightily on mission. And when they came back, they said, man, it was awesome. Demons were fleeing. It was awesome. We laid hands on people and they were healed. And Jesus said, cool your jets. It's not about making a name for yourself. Rejoice in this. Not that you were used in healing, but your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And whose book is that? It's the Lamb's. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, they are more provision for us than they are proof that we arrived. They are more a gift that God gives and continues to give than they are possession of our own owning. Loved ones, let's rejoice in this, that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And let us say, Lord, we are candidates for your Spirit's flow. Would you stand? And go ahead and go to that one black slide. I need to cut this short because I've gone long. But what I'm asking you to do is to sing this song with me. And as you sing this song, would you make it a prayer? Like I said, there may be sometimes this summer, maybe on Wednesday night Bible study, that Wednesday night prayer, that we get together. Okay, we're going to pray for the needs of the church, but we'll also pray that God falls upon us and his gifts begin to be more and more strongly manifested amongst us. That he will loosen our tongue in different languages, but in such a way that he is glorified and magnified and his mighty works are declared. But I think most of us in this room are familiar with this song, and if not, you can make it your prayer as we sing. Would you sing with me? Lord, this is our prayer this morning. Spirit.